Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 20 as we make our way through the Ten Commandments. We've spent a week on each of them. We could spend a lot more on each of them, but hopefully this time has been a refreshment for you to consider a little more deeply and comprehensively the scope of what these commandments that the Lord gave to us mean for our lives, not just kind of in a moral, spiritual sense, but really in a practical way that we live in this modern world that would have its own inverse description of these Ten Commandments. And so we're going to be looking today at the ninth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. I didn't grow up as a Presbyterian and Reformed kid. Parents didn't really go to church in the early days of my life. A little bit later they started to, but we have, and some of you might have had this too, we have a secular catechism in this country. The secular catechism is called Aesop's Fables. Did anybody read Aesop's Fables when they were a child? Aesop's Fables, actually Aesop was probably 3rd, 4th, 5th century BC, kind of a moral reflection writer. And many of his little stories came along and have been passed along through the ages. And some of them are very, very famous. One of which, the most famous, goes like this. A shepherd boy who watched a flock of sheep near a village brought out the villagers 3 or 4 times by crying out, "Wolf! Wolf!" And when his neighbors came to help him, he laughed at them for their pains. The wolf, however, did truly come at last. The shepherd boy, now really alarmed, shouted in an agony of terror, "Pray, do come and help me. The wolf is killing the sheep." But no one paid any heed to his cries, nor rendered any assistance. The wolf, having no cause of fear, at his leisure lacerated and destroyed the whole flock. There is no believing a liar, even when he speaks the truth. It's interesting, isn't it? Even the secular world from early foundations has an understanding of the importance of telling the truth. This little story of Aesop's Fables reminds us that the question of fake news has been around for a long, long, long time. We are people who struggle to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sadly, the church doesn't look much different than the world. Even the statistical studies about young people today and whether they believe in any sense of objective truth are indicating that less and less so. Do we, as a people, even in the church, believe that there is such a thing as objective truth? It's become so corrupting of an influence that it's leaked its way into the way we conduct ourselves as churches, especially in the modern world of social media and blogging and Facebooking and writing about each other in public forums, that it has become acceptable to not tell the whole truth anymore. Just tell the part of the truth that makes your story look better than the other guy's. Various denominations, including our own, are having to wrestle with this because we didn't ever think that the ability to spread false statements could ever go so rapidly as they go today and so widely. It's so significant that many churches are writing policies and denominations are writing guidelines for their pastors and elders and leaders about the way we have to speak about each other online. And oh, if only the world could do the same. The ninth commandment is the most comprehensively difficult commandment to keep because it is the easiest commandment and the most comprehensively experienced commandment in all of our lives because it has to do with the way we speak, and we speak a lot. While we may intellectually embrace the idea of truth, we often lack the wisdom or the courage or the motivation to actually live it out. And so what do? We deceive. We deceive because we think it provides us an easier path to what we want. What I want us to see this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 is this: God is a God of truth. And because he is a God of truth, we must be a people of truth. So look at me at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16 as we read this verse. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant. It has no mistakes. It is just as true for us as it was when it originally was written. And it will be true, brothers and sisters, completely until the day that Christ returns. Here's what it says. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we wrestle with the meaning of the ninth commandment for us, as we struggle, Lord, to understand not only our own temptations to break it, but the ways that we're called as your people to pursue the truth in our lives, with our words, with our speech, with our actions. Father, I pray this morning that whatever we need to experience under your word today, whether it be encouragement in maintaining the truth in a difficult circumstance or conviction in slipping into telling lies when under pressure, Lord, that you would convict and encourage as we need, and even do both, Lord. So help us, we pray with this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The origin of truth is God. We know this from his word. The very first verse of the Bible says this to us. In the beginning, that is, before anything that we experience and know in this world came to pass, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, God created everything. And God made everything to fit together. He made the world to work. He called it very good. He made the natural world. He ended up in the sixth day of creation making Adam and Eve as human beings, and he called them into a relationship with each other that was grounded and based in truth. And he said to us, he declared to all of us as we looked at it, this is very good. What I have given to you is made to work. It is made so that your life will be pleasing, so that you'll be happy, so that you'll be able to thrive. You'll be able to enjoy. You'll be able to proceed with happiness in your life. He goes on later in the Bible to declare in many places, but maybe one of which we could look at this morning in John 17, 17, about the way that he conveyed this truth and the way that he continues to convey it. He said, sanctify my people, sanctify them in the truth. And then this statement, your word is truth. Your word doesn't just contain the truth. Doesn't just have some truth in it. Your word is truth. It is truth. That means when we read this correctly, we read it in the way that God intends us to read it, we understand he's telling us some stories that have corruption and sin and brokenness in them, but he's telling us those stories to lead us to a point of understanding that is the point of truth. And he says, sanctify them in it. That is, grow us up in you. The more that we read it, the more that we expose ourselves to it, the more that we let its truth soak into us, we will grow in our sanctification. In Psalm 51, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, declared something that's incredibly important for all of us about the truth. He says to God in his prayer, behold, O Lord, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What David was acknowledging about himself there was, I can't just do this for outward reasons, to look good and to be impressive and to like make everyone like me as the king. What you need from me, Lord, is a man who delights in truth in the inside of me, in my soul. So God made truth. God gave us the truth in his word. And he tells us through David's words in Psalm 51 that if we would find the delight of God, it would be found as we pursue truth in the inward part of us. And that's all good and well. That's the origin of truth. But we know that there was a devastating attack on truth that also occurred in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, and you've heard me preach through this series on the Ten Commandments, I keep going back to Genesis. There's a reason I keep going back to Genesis, because Genesis kind of lays the framework for everything in life. And we read there in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had been put into this relationship with God, a relationship of joy and peace and happiness. And we read in Genesis 3, chapter 1, the following words. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, here we go, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So his first angle toward Eve in the garden was to begin to disrupt her understanding of the very words of God. Did you hear God correctly, Eve? Maybe you weren't thinking carefully enough about what God said, Eve. Maybe you should think a little bit more differently about what the Lord said. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then there's this odd phrase, neither shall you touch it. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and read God's commands to Adam and Eve, and nowhere does it say you shall not touch it. But for some reason, in her head, at the implanted deception of the devil, she started to be a little bit confused about exactly what God had said. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She got that right. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Here's the interesting thing about that. It's a half-truth. Because the serpent knew that God wasn't going to bring lightning and strike down Adam and Eve. What was going to happen with Adam and Eve, because they had disobeyed God, was that they would die spiritually. But the devil said, you're not going to die. You're not going to die, trust me. So he took a whole truth and he made it into a half-truth, partly true. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's true. But he was using it to batter the conscience of Adam and Eve into following him. He was using a true statement for an untrue purpose. He is the original false witness. He is the original deceiver. And following this, deception began to spread even in the garden. After Adam and Eve had taken the fruit and eaten of it, it says in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Genesis, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, yep. No, he didn't say that, did he? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Not my fault. And the woman, Lord God said to her, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, I confess my sin. No, she said, ping pong. The serpent deceived me and I ate, which was true. But she was deflecting her own responsibility in the midst of it by not telling the truth again from her heart. The whole ugliness of human deception spreads throughout all of creation. There's story after story of it. One of the most notable comes a little bit later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 27, the story of Jacob and his brother Esau, and particularly the deception that he and his mother brought against his father Isaac when she dressed up Jacob to look and smell like his surly brother Esau so that he would get the blessing from his father. Why? Because she liked one son better than the other. It says in Genesis 27:35, as Esau is confronted with this reality, Isaac said to him, "Your brother came deceitfully," which shouldn't surprise us because his name means the deceiver, "and he's taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." In the New Testament, you read about what happens when truth falls apart, just in a little vision of what happens amongst false teachers in the church. Peter is writing in 2 Peter, and he's speaking of the false teachers that had penetrated the church. And he says, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed." That's the state of humankind following the deception of the devil in the garden, whose first task was to attack the very idea of truth as given to us from God. Coming into our modern day, I noticed in 2016 the Oxford Dictionary entered a new word into its lexicon. And the word they entered in 2016 was post-truth. Post-truth. The child of relativism. Here's the definition. Post-truth is defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. And here's where we are. Making matters worse. I don't know if you've heard about it, but there's this thing called the internet. And most people seem to know what it is. And in fact, most of you seem to be carrying it with you this morning into this room. And this little thing called the internet has another little thing inside of it you've heard of called Google. And it's actually become its own word, Google. It doesn't even mean the company anymore. What do? You Google it. And what are we doing? We're looking for answers to our questions. Where do we look for answers to most of our questions today? We Google it. And we Google it, and Google has done an amazing job. They are listing for us thousands of answers to our question. Can I drink milk while I'm taking Tylenol? Okay, just random thing. Google. First article. No, you can't drink milk. It's terrible. It will cause your stomach to bubble, and you'll be sick for days. Next article. Absolutely fine to drink milk. Third article, it's a bad question because what kind of milk should you be drinking? And it goes on and on and on, and I just pulled up a little picture here. We live in an age of information saturation. We are saturated with information, which is different than saying that we are saturated with truth. It is hard to find the truth anywhere, anymore, unless you're looking here. It's very hard. Francis Schaeffer, one of our forefathers in the faith in our denomination, recognized this back even in the 70s and 80s when he was writing, and he coined a term that he passed along to the church because he couldn't think of any other way to say it. He said, Christians have to be concerned with true truth. And he said this, if anything is true, this is his definition, if you will. If anything is true, its opposite is false. What do you think about that? We seem to be so nuanced in our understanding today that, well, yeah, that may be true, but, you know, there's 69,000 other ways for us to wrestle with the question of what if, and what if, and what if. And we what if ourselves to death, and what we find ourselves doing is drifting on a sea of relativism and post-truth. And all of this while the devil rubs his hands together. Because, you know, the devil doesn't come with a red suit, with a tail, looking horrible, with a pitchfork in his hand. He comes dressed as the best-looking car salesman you could ever imagine. And he says to us in almost every circumstance in our life, did God really say? Teenagers, did God really say you need to obey your parents? Business people, did God really say you need to actually keep your ledgers accurate all the time? Politicians, did God really say you need to tell the truth about your opponent even if you don't like him? Church people, did God really say that the word of God is the only way to truth? And so we have the ninth commandment. God gave it to Moses amongst the other ten commandments as foundational truths. To say something that was utterly critical for us to understand what it means to be true human beings and what it means to live and survive and thrive in the world in which we live in. And each of the commandments, as we've been explaining as we go along, are kind of set up in such a way that they tell us like the worst possible sin in the category. And they imply, by taking us to the worst possible sin in the category, that all the other sins that are in that silo are also forbidden in the statement of that one commandment. And so we have before us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, the very simply stated commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What did it mean? What did it mean in its original sense? Well, it does speak for us about telling the truth in a number of contexts, but one of the most fundamental that it had in mind in this worst possible sin in the category of speech has to do with telling lies about someone that you are in a close relationship with when their life is on the line. Imagine a court scene, okay? Imagine a court scene, and you're a witness against your neighbor, somebody in your own community, somebody you know, and you know that they're not guilty. You know they're not guilty. And you walk into the courtroom, to use our modern analogy, and you raise your hand and you say, I promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And you tell a lie. And that lie is that they committed the murder. And you know what the punishment for murder was? Stoning. And so you are the one who's responsible ultimately for the death of an innocent person if you carry through on it. Can you think of anything that bad? Exodus chapter 23, a little bit later in the book of Exodus, has some other things to say about this. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. A little bit later, verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And then in Deuteronomy, also in the Pentateuch, chapter 17, in verse 6, we read this very important practical statement. On the evidence of two or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So if you can see the context of what's going on in the Ten Commandments, Moses is legislating for the people about the way that they can survive and thrive as a nation. And one of those ways is we can't be lying about each other in our family, if you will. Because that will destroy our family and undermine our witness in the world, our calling to be a kingdom of priests in the world. But the commandment doesn't just have a legal application. The commandment has a very personal and moral application. It says that we're to treat each other truthfully. You know this because this is a statement that echoes in the rest of Scripture in places like Ephesians 4:31, which speaks to our speech patterns. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Those are sins of speech. Paul is telling the Ephesian church, he's telling us, those things need to be put away from the heart of a believer. In James chapter 3, in verses 1 to 12, we have one of the most interesting statements on our speaking. It says in James 3, in verses 1 to 12, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." And a little bit later in this passage, he says, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be." Some of you might have heard we're having a number of controversies in our own denomination here in St. Louis, and our denomination, our presbytery, is now very famous around the world for some things that we have been accused of in our presbytery. And there's some parts of these things that need to be looked into. But one writer posted this on his blog about us. This is about you and me. Put this quote up. "Until this is resolved, whenever someone says PCA in St. Louis in the same sentence, we should feel like something hot and sticky, something that weighs about 5 pounds, is climbing up our backbone." That's about us. That's about our church. It's about all of our churches here in our presbytery. As if somehow some of the controversies that are out and about are about all of us too. And it's okay to put that on the blog and on the website because, of course, this person and others like them have all the facts to every case. And they know all the nuances to the questions that we're wrestling with. And they can post whatever they want because they can. And they defend it, actually, by Peter and Paul in the situation in Galatians 1 where Paul confronted Peter to his face in Galatians 1. Remember he did that over the issue of the Judaizers and the Gentiles and not eating with them? And they said, well, Paul did it publicly. We can do it publicly. As if somehow their actions are as pristine as an apostle of Christ in the midst of a very question about salvation. And it's going on all over the place. I think of Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who wrote about this topic often. He said this, "He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." Here's the thing, people. Some accusations are true, and they need to be dealt with. Some accusations are so broken and misapplying of the truth. And most of us don't even know the difference because we don't know the people involved, because we haven't talked to the people involved. We haven't bothered to ask a question of the people involved to find out what they actually said or did. And yet we spread it around on our Facebook pages and blogs and internet sites as if it is the truth. And you know what actually happens for this? People's lives are destroyed. The integrity of pastors are shot and undermined. And they can't function in their churches. And their churches split. And relationships are broken. All in the name of putting the truth out there. And we learned it from the world. because we go to these same, not religious websites, but political websites and civil websites. And of course, everything we read from our favorite commentators are all true all the time. And the other guys are not, right? We're not practicing discernment. We're not being careful. We're not being prayerful. We're not respecting each other as Christian people. What about the neighbor clause? Some writers say in this neighbor clause in the Ninth Commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, that all you have to do is tell the truth to people you know. It seems that Jesus addressed that question in Luke chapter 10 in verse 29 when he was asked in Luke 10, 29, but this rich young ruler desiring to justify himself said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And what did Jesus then begin to do? He told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the mortal enemy of the Jews, is your neighbor. So the neighbor clause, even in the Ninth Commandment, I think applies to the way that we speak about anyone, even our enemies. So let me just conclude for a few minutes. I want to read for you, and I don't have time this morning to really take it apart, but you can look. It's printed in your bulletin on the first page there. It is the 145th catechism question for our larger catechism. This was written a couple centuries ago back in England by pastors who were coming together to really reflect practically on what it means to be truth tellers in the world. And the larger catechism is a rich resource for us. The larger catechism 145 asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? I just want you to let this just drip a little bit into your mind as we close this morning. The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in court. Giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth. Passing unjust sentence, calling evil good, good evil. Rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. Forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or a complaint to others. And here's where it gets really tricky. Speaking the truth unseasonably. That is saying something that's true, but not saying it at the right time or in the right way or in the right context. Or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful or equivocal expressions to the prejudice of the truth or justice. Speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, gossiping, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring. Misconstructing intentions. That means basically saying, I know why you did it, and I'm going to tell everybody why you did it. And the person says, that's not why I did it. And you say, it doesn't matter what you say. I'm telling everybody why I think you did it. Misconstructing intentions, words, and actions. Flattering, vainglorious, boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. Denying the gifts and graces of God. Here's one, aggravating smaller faults. Hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession. Unnecessary discovering of infirmities. That's looking for something that this other person did wrong. Raising false rumors. Receiving and countenancing evil reports. And stopping our ears against just defense. Evil suspicion, envying, or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful, contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an evil name. Just take that home. Spend some time on it. And what should happen to all of us? We should raise our hands and we should say, woe is me, I am a sinner. Woe is me, I am a liar. Help me, Jesus. Where are we deceivers to turn? One place, and one place alone, to Jesus, who said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And when the Apostle Paul confronted the reality of his own sin, his own deception, his own lies, his own spreading of false reports, what did he cry out? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Our God is a God of truth. He calls us to be truth tellers and defenders of the truth. It doesn't earn us our salvation. Only Jesus does that. But if we are saved, if we are the people of God, we must be the kind of people that pursue the truth even when it hurts. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we conclude and come to the table of grace, which is a table for liars like me and like all of us. It's a table for sinners. It's a table that speaks the truth in the midst of a broken and fallen world. I pray, Father, that we would come hungry and thirsty, that we would come repentant, but we would come full of happiness and joy, knowing that it is the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone that covers the sins of people like us and calls us forward to a life of health and beauty and joy as truth tellers and truth seekers. Forgivers and lovers, even of those with whom we may not agree. Help us, we pray, Father. Deepen our affection for you. Shower us with your mercy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.